turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, page 1095 in your pew Bibles. And we will read the first 12 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning through this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word. Your word, Lord, is powerful to convert, to change, to transform. Lord, would you work in us? Help me not to get in the way, Lord. Lord, help us to understand this text in its context, and may we take what we find there to heart. By your power, by your Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in many ways, this passage is really picking up where we left off in chapter 11. And then we had the Herod passage last week, where that whole account of how Herod assaulted the church and then himself was executed by God. But if we jumped off from chapter 11, it would go pretty seamlessly into this passage here. You might remember from a couple of weeks ago that was making the case that the big plan, and this is not controversial, the big plan for Christianity is to make disciples of the nations. It's not newsworthy to you, probably, right? But we could say it this way: God's plan to save the world is to bind people to Jesus Christ as his disciples. There's a covenant bond. There's baptizing them, right? Binding them together. That's what we said a couple weeks ago. Also, in review, as disciples, in what ways do we need to change? Because as we are bound to Christ as students, following Jesus around, as it were, living our lives with him in front of us all the time, we find that we should live differently. And what are some of those areas in which we would be changing, be transformed? We must be transformed in our minds, in our affections, our will. So how we think, what we love and what we hate, and how we make choices, what we do. Those are the first three. And relationships will be transformed, and our very purpose, why we do it. We do it ultimately for the glory of God and the benefit of others. Considering God's glory and others' benefit more important than ourselves, right? So our whole very purpose for living is transformed more and more as we follow Christ around, as we live our lives as his disciples. Now, where will God carry out his discipleship plan? Now, surely we'll have him wherever we go, but in particular, the local church is the place that God has chosen to rescue the world. He means Christians to bind together with other Christians. How do we bind together in Christ? And as you think about that all-important binding together with Jesus Christ, we need to live, dwell with him. Well, how do you dwell with Jesus when he's in heaven bodily and we're down here? And he's given us means of that abiding in three different categories: the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. And oftentimes we just forget the people of God. Think, me and God, we got it. Get me and my Bible. Or me and my Bible and prayer. Huh? You're getting closer. Me and my Bible and prayer and God's people. Those are the ways that God has given for us to abide in Christ. We are to be literally hands and feet of Christ to one another, are we not? We're to tell each other the same truths, remind one another, teach one another, exhort one another, even rebuke one another when needed. Those things aren't done by ourselves. So the local church is the place where God has chosen to rescue the world. And indeed, we're going to pick up that theme and continue to run with it in our passage this morning. So a parallel teaching you find in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:10. Paul writes there, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." In many ways, that will sum up the teaching of our text this morning in the story that we have at hand in Acts chapter 13. You can see that I got my title for a sermon right from this passage, a skilled master builder, and wasn't referring to myself, right? I was actually referring to the Apostle Paul from that text. But of course, Jesus himself, and if you look over that text, and it's one of the texts I mentioned at the end of my sermon notes, if you want to look other places, I cite it. You can look it up in 1 Corinthians, that larger section about this foundation he's talking about. Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, right? We know this. Foundational. Jesus, in one sense, is the foundation. And who is laying the foundation of Jesus Christ? Like a skilled worker, the apostles and the prophets. It's important to lead with that, I think, because as we look at our text, and when you try to learn from a story, it is a little tricky, right? What's the point of contact? If I tell you the story about the boy who cried wolf, it's not about being able to shout loudly, right? There's a point of connection there in that fable, right? And what is it? So we've got to be careful when we learn from stories. But let me tell you where we're going with this story as far as we're going to take it this morning. We are going to first cover that why prophecies and miracles are so prominent in the book of Acts, which isn't really about the story. But it is the story because it's prominent in the story. There are prophets mentioned in this story, and there's even a prophecy, and there's a miracle. And I thought it appropriate at this point, especially trying to understand this passage the right way, to take a little aside that directly pertains to understanding this passage correctly. Not the first time, but I think we need to review this again and again. And then getting to the point of the passage, at least the first point, maybe not even the main point, but it's certainly at least half the main point of the passage. God wants to build healthy local churches. And the argument, right there in red in my notes, build God's church on the proper foundation. Proper foundation. I think that is the overarching big idea. We're really going to cover half that idea this morning. Because as the story lays out, there's two sides of that coin of how we're to do it. How we are to do it and how we're not to do it. Okay? How we are to do it and how we're not to do it. All right? But first, as I said, we're going to cover this whole idea of prophecy and miracles. And so it's a little bit of an aside or sort of a prequel to the passage, if you will. In the text, chapter 13, we see written there, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." As you're reading through the book of Acts, you might have asked yourself this question. I know I did growing up in the church, like, well, we got teachers. Where are our prophets? Does this mean we're supposed to all have prophets? Verse 2 goes on to say, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Well, I've been in a lot of elder meetings. I've never been that clearly directed from heaven. But presumably at least one of those prophets was giving a prophecy. It doesn't say it explicitly, but it seems that's probably why they mentioned that they had prophets in their leadership. They had teachers and prophets. Maybe they were all prophets, or maybe a couple of them were prophets. It doesn't say. But at least a couple of them were. We know Paul was, because in the very next account, as he goes out into the mission field, what is he doing? He's prophesying, speaking filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And you look at this and like, well, that's the church, and there's prophecy there. I haven't seen many new prophecies lately. Have you? And we have brothers and sisters in our culture and around the globe, Pentecostal brothers and sisters, who want to make that very point. So like, wait, yeah, we should see it. Problem is, we just don't have enough faith. I'm going to argue that it actually is a wrong understanding of this passage. And I think I can demonstrate that from Scripture, but we'll let you be the judge of that from the Word of God. At any rate, there it is. It does beg the question, doesn't it? They have this prophecy. They have this set apart Barnabas and Saul for me. They had it clearly from God. And then skipping down to verse 11. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, unable to see the sun for a time. Now, who am I quoting? Well, am I quoting Paul, or am I quoting the Holy Spirit? Because this is where he's prophesying, as I mentioned. And, of course, he didn't just say it. It's what took place. Immediately, the mist and darkness fell upon this magician, right? So you have a miracle. Prophecy and a miracle. So it is prominent in the story and warrants a discussion, I think, on this point. And as I've noted already, we have to be very careful how we learn from a story. It is reasonable to ask the question, should we have prophets in our church? Should we expect miracles on a regular basis when we read a story like this? It's not an illegitimate question. And even while I answer, no, we shouldn't expect that. Not the prophets, prophecies, or miracles today. I'm going to say no. Doesn't mean God can't do it. I'm just saying it's not something we should expect. Now why am I saying such a thing? I'm saying that from this story, that's not what they're trying to teach us. I can say pretty confidently that's not why that's in this story, to teach the church that these things should be happening in perpetuity. We always need to know what is intended, we are intended to imitate, and what we're not intended to imitate. And this is one that we're not. One of the nice things about it, even as I've laid the story out for you, and I've given you my answer, I said no. Right, but aside from saying that, as I lay out the story, it does get you thinking about the question, doesn't it? It makes you turn it around and around in your head. And biblical story does that all the time. And that is part of its function. So that you think about it. So hopefully today, after you've considered this story about just the elders in the church, and then one little incident with Paul prophesying to this proconsul, and you'll have at least the big sweep of that story in your head and think, yeah, these questions do kind of swirl around in that. That's what stories do, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing for us to be meditating on the Word of God. Notice I've used that word meditate. In the world, and particularly in Eastern religions, meditate means empty your mind of all thoughts. That is not Christian meditation. That is not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation, if you put Bible in there, it makes much more sense, is meditating on what God has said. Well, here, God has said something to the Antiochian church. And we're to listen and to think about it and to turn it around in our minds. That's the kind of meditation I'm talking about. When I use the word meditate as a Christian, that's what I'm talking about. Think about what God has said and why he said it. Think about the stories he told us and why he told us those stories. What are those stories there for? What are we to learn from them? How are we to submit to them? Those are always our challenges as we read through the scriptures together and study them together. Secondly, build God's church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the specific point, I think, being made by referencing prophets and two prophecies and a miracle. Kind of a cursing miracle, but a miracle nonetheless. What am I talking about? Where am I getting this foundation language? I'm getting it from the Apostle Paul. He has it many places. One is the one I cited in the opening, 1 Corinthians 3, but I'll go to another one, Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. There, he's talking to the Gentiles that are now being included, starting in verse 19. Then the language you were looking for is verse 20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. There's that cornerstone language. Right? Okay. So that's where I'm getting that foundational language. So my argument, to state it concisely, is that the reason prophets and prophecies and miracle are mentioned in our story this morning is because they want us to build everything, our hopes on this message being true, everything about it is true, is because we're building on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. And if it's foundation laying, it doesn't continue. Well, where do I get that from the Bible? Well, first, the example of the Old Testament. When you had the Old Covenant laid down, it was many signs and wonders, public signs and wonders. And then how many happened after that? Precious few. For another miracle, you got to wait until what? You know, well, hey, you've got the, after the Exodus and the conquest, where were the miracles? Well, you got that really strong guy, Samson. Was that? Well, yeah, that was miraculous strength, I suppose. But then Elijah and Elisha. Now we get some prominent ones. And notice where it comes as Israel is being warned. Warned. In fact, as you look at the cluster of prophets that now have warnings and overt prophecies, it comes a cluster of them, especially before the takedown of the northern kingdom because of their sin and rebellion. And then another cluster, a flurry of them, before the southern kingdom falls to Babylon. But even in all of that, there are some miracles, but they're not that many, are they? So you have this establishment of, as one I've used before, because I think it's a helpful reminder. You got Nadab and Abihu. They go into the temple with unauthorized fire, and then zap, from the Holy Spirit, the fire comes out from the presence of God, and they are dead, and they have to cart them off and bury them. And then you've got wicked king after wicked king after wicked king down a lot later in the history, and why aren't those guys getting zapped that go into the temple and do all sorts of wicked things? Right? Because God established his holiness. And then he said, now remember. Now remember. Then when do miracles enter again? When Jesus shows up in his public ministry. Now, of course, the profound miracle that most people didn't see was the birth of Jesus, right? So a few Christmas miracles, you might say. But those weren't super public, were they? But then in his public ministry, now you've got him healing the sick, healing the lame, the blind can now see. Even he's raising the dead. These are miracles upon miracles upon miracles. Saying what? This is the one promised. This is the man from heaven. This is the God-man come to rescue you. And then how do we know what we know about Jesus? Through the foundation laying the foundation of Jesus Christ by who? The assigned apostles and prophets. So my argument to me, you this morning is now moving from the example of the Old Testament is to the example of Jesus and the pattern of miracles to establish his ministry. But even as we look to the specific mission of Jesus, he stops doing miracles at a certain point, doesn't he? I've got your attention, now listen, because that's the point. Now I've got your attention, now listen. And now, at a certain point, the miracles became a liability, didn't they? Right? Then you enter into the book of Acts, and we see miracles doing not just through the apostles, but primarily through Peter. So predominantly by Peter. But you got Philip, some amazing things happening. So let's think about it this way. As you're reading these stories, these amazing happenings are part of why they're in the Bible. Right? I mean, like, why do we know that this is from God? Because God gave prophecies and signs and wonders to back them up. That's the pattern. Now he's got your attention. Now listen. That's the pattern. It's the pattern of the Old Testament, pattern of the New Testament. It's the pattern of Jesus' own ministry. Furthermore, it's this foundation sort of concept. When we go back to 1 Corinthians 3:11, He says explicitly, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. We've laid it. You don't need to relay it. Now, I have a theory that it's extra biblical, so it's just a theory. You take it for whatever it's worth. But you do, from time to time, hear amazing miracle stories and angel stories and from when the gospel's breaking into new cultures. And it would fit the pattern. But I don't have a word definitively from God on that. So it's just my own, kicking around in my own head. Take it for whatever it's worth. But the point in the book of Acts is pretty crystal clear, I think. Is that the reason we're being told about these miracles and these prophets and prophecies is because God was saying, I'm doing something here that I want you to listen to. So if it's not, you should have prophets and prophecies and miracles, what should we listen to? That's the question. Sum it up this way. The point of prophecy and miracles is to give a clear testimony from heaven concerning Jesus Christ. So could God do a miracle today? He surely could. I'm not going to put God in a box. He could do whatever he wants. But know this. If he did, it would be to confirm the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be to line my pockets with cash because everybody's wanting to get a blessing from Steve. Right? That would be deadly. Right? Because that's the way they function. The signs and wonders are they're pointers at the message being from heaven. And if it accomplishes that, then, I mean, God can do whatever he wants. But we have no reason to expect a regular ministry of prophecy in our churches now. Why? Because the foundation's been laid. It doesn't need to be laid again. So it's my 2 cents on that. And I think a little better than 2 cents because I tried to make it a biblical case. Think on that. Pray on that. Get that clear in your mind. And I think it will help you read the text without the distraction of, hey, yeah, how come we don't have prophets? All right. Second point of the sermon, God wants us to build healthy local churches. And as I said, we're not going to be able to get all the way for these first two sections. I'm going to have a follow-up. But we're going to get the first main point, first main thrust. And I think it touches on the big point of the passage. So we have an outline of a healthy church that was introduced back in chapter 11. I don't remember that section, but do you remember the story where... the persecution of Stephen led to the spread of all these Christians. And at first they were only preaching to Jews. But some people, notably some people from northern Africa and other places, they came to Antioch in Syria and they started sharing it with the Greeks. And many came to faith. And so the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to, hey, check this out. And Barnabas was pleased and excited that they'd come to faith And he, through his ministry, many more came to faith. And then he goes off to Tarsus to get Saul, because he knew he needed help teaching these many new Christians. And if you ever try to disciple a bunch of new Christians all at once, I need some help. Saul, get over here. And he comes over and helps them for over a year. They disciple the church. And what happens is they are also given a prophecy we're given that prophet's name. I can't remember it, but that there's going to be a famine. And so they conclude, God's letting us know this so we can help our brothers in Judea. And they take up an offering, each according to their means, and send it back. You see the love of God. So here we have then the outline of a whole healthy church begun, in that they're converted, which is God's work. The preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit convert souls. You are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit working in and through the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. In this case, from ordinary Christians that were just fleeing because of the heavy persecution that, interestingly enough, Saul himself started, because he was there at Stephen's martyr. And then that starts our picture. Now we pick that picture back up here in chapter 13. We see a picture of a church that's been taught, and now we have other elders been raised up. And they're worshiping earnestly, and then they're sending missionaries. I think we see then a sort of a sketch, if you will, of a healthy church here. Let's look at each of those three in turn, since that's our passage for this morning. Leadership, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Now it's bookended by Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas at the front, Saul at the tail end. Makes sense. They were the main primary teachers at the beginning life of this church. They were the teachers. But it's not just Barnabas and Saul. We got Simeon, who's called Niger. Niger is from it's a transliteration of the Latin meaning black, probably means that he was from Cyrene, along with Lucius, who is explicitly said to be of Cyrene, which is northern Africa. So that makes sense, because some of the church planters that shared the gospel were from there, right? So perhaps it's some of those church planters, maybe. But also an interesting one, another one, Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, we looked at Herod Agrippa the First. That's not Herod the Tetrarch. So confusing, isn't it? He gets all these Herods thrown at us. But this is the son of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa, you might remember, was the grandson. Herod Agrippa the First, he was the grandson of Herod the Great. So Herod Agrippa the First was Herod the Tetrarch's nephew. A whole bunch of Herods, right? He was never in control of as large a territory as his father, Herod the Great. But you'd think that probably Luke might have gotten a lot of his information from this particular elder at this church. How did he know about some of the happenings in Herod's court, Herod the Great's court? Well, he grew up with one of Herod the Great's children in court. Isn't that interesting? And saw some of these things. And now is a elder at the church in Antioch. It's interesting, isn't it? So why is this here? I think one is there's a variety of leadership. Healthy leadership in a church is part of a mark of a healthy church. People that know the word and are going to lead according to it. What are these healthy leaders doing with their church in verse 2? Now, it's not clear that they're meeting with the whole church. They might be, they might not be. But at any rate, it says, while they were worshiping. Now, was it they, just the elders? Was it they and the church? We don't know. Could go either way on that. But they're worshiping the Lord and fasting. Isn't that interesting? We hear about prayer and fasting all the time. But it's not something we're really well-versed in, is it? Typically, when you fast in the Bible, you're trying to find an answer for something, or something urgent, there's a big enemy, and you don't know what you're going to do, right? Those sorts of things. There's an urgency to your prayer when you deliberately fast for a particular question or purpose. So this is what they're doing. At least the elders, and maybe the whole church. They're worshiping. Now, what does that word worshiping mean? It means And there's two types of words for worship. One is to bow down. To bow down before. In other words, you're submitting. You're saying you're in charge. And there's another word that is the idea of service, serving the Lord. And you see the idea is similar, isn't it? Because if he's in charge, then what am I doing? Well, whatever he wants. And I think that word is used here, or in that word family, in this word here, worshiping, is that they were looking to see what the Lord would have them do. What should we do, Lord? And they're fasting. So they're not casually looking. They're earnestly looking. They're worshiping and fasting before the Lord. And it's in this context that the Holy Spirit said, presumably through one of the prophets, you would think, it's possible it's an audible voice, but they just mentioned they had some prophets, so it seems most likely. But this Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, others have pointed this out. I'm not the first one to think this, but it is significant that not only that they're going to send out missionaries, because then in the verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It's not a very complicated verse, right? Holy Spirit said it. We do it. Why did they lay their hands on them? They're just saying, we affirm that this is God's will for you to go off and do this, and we're commissioning you, as it were, to the task that God has set them apart for. So, in this, worship leads to direction, opportunity. And this, I knew it was halfway through a point and I didn't make it. I remember. Woohoo! But the point I started was making is that Saul and Barnabas are core members of this leadership team, this teaching team. And so they're not only sending off missionaries, they're sending off key leaders to go plant churches. Now, you'll see this borne out as we continue to study in Acts, but you can look even in chapter 14, 21 through 23. I only have it referenced in my notes that when they came back, even after the first missionary journey, they went back and visited churches and established elders, right? They're not just spreading Christians out there and say, hey, good luck, right? They're planting churches, establishing leaders in these various groups of Christians right out of the gate, first missionary journey. And by the way, I have the map of their first missionary journey on the back of the bulletin. You're not going to really need it much this morning, but I thought since we're going to have to come back to this text and they're going to go to the island of Cyprus, and we're going to dig into that in more detail next week, as you're reading that passage, which I hope you do, you could look at that map and say, hey, they started on this side of the island. Oh, that's... And they went all the way over on this side of it. There we go. Map's usefulness accomplished. You get a little visual. Some of you hate visuals and you just leave it alone. But I want us to think through, okay, what are we to learn from this story? This is a little simple story. The Holy Spirit, God said out loud to this Gentile church that had just recently been planted. They've been studying and discipling for at least a year, because it said that in the earlier text in chapter 11. And now they've sent off a gift. So maybe another year. So maybe it's a two-year-old church, two, three years tops. And they're sending out significant leaders to plant other churches. It's not rocket science, is it, right? It's not rocket science what God's trying to teach us here. This is what I want you to do. These are the types of things that you should do. First application point. When we come to church, come with that humble, you're in charge, God, what would you have us do mindset. That's worship. Even if we're not sure which way we should turn, perhaps it would behoove us to have set aside this some point this year, 2024, maybe several days of just prayer and fasting. Maybe some of our Sundays should be given to that. And the fasting is just a reminder, it's just a tool to say, earnestly seek what the Lord would have for Rehoboth Baptist Church do. It's a posture we need to cultivate. It doesn't come natural to the fallen mind. It has to be cultivated with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's part of our discipleship to say that out loud again and to say it together. So application number one is, what are we doing when we gather in worship? Yeah. Well, it does. I am actually inviting you to respond in that sense. But it was surprising that you would speak up, but verbally. But that's the idea. What do I actually come to church to do? So we are told that we're come to submit and to serve God. But we often come with a different agenda, don't we? I just want to feel good. I want to feel like I'm worshiping. I want to feel like I've connected to God. But we're not coming necessarily to say, what would you, Lord, have me do, have us do? And if that's the case, then we need to repent. Now, don't misunderstand me. Connecting to God, knowing that He's close, is a tremendous gift. But it's not the sum total to worship. Worship is not summarized in that. It's not even the main point. It's the fringe benefit. It's the icing on the cake. It's beautiful to connect with the Lord. Beautiful to sense His presence. And as a kind gift from God. But if we want to feel that along with have an actual God-given direction, not that He's necessarily going to give us a prophecy, because what has He given us? Foundation's been laid. We have our Bibles. So go and do this. So application point number two would be, we must aim at multiplying churches. That's our stated aim in this passage. What I want you to learn, church, is when you get a church established that has been converted, that is being discipled, that has grown in love for the church, also love finding the lost. We're to pursue the elect. And I mention it that way, you know, the elect being chosen, not to be exclusive, just to remind us that as we pursue the lost, some are going to reject and others are going to receive with joy. And the rejection strategies are a variety. Some just keep going along, maybe. Other people hate you, right? And everything in between, right? But there's a chunk of people that are going to say no. And our job is not to make everybody like us. Our job is to speak the words of life in hopes that all that the Lord has called will come. And we want them to gather and be part of the church, either our church or another church. And we want many churches in our region. So some specific prayer requests as I've been kicking this around in my own heart, and you can come up with some more. But pray for these specific things. Pray that we would grow into a healthier church ourselves, that these characteristics would be ours. Pray about participating in perhaps a pastoral internship program that I've been mentioning. Because why? Because if we could fill pulpits and get good leadership in other churches, that would promote the health of churches in our region, right? If we could do that. Right? And this connects directly to the next one. Pray that God would give us an opportunity to be an active encouragement to Grace Community Chapel, who's right around the corner from us. And they haven't had a pastor in a long time. Now, it's tempting to think, well, why don't you guys just come on over here? But actually, what I'd prefer is that they're filled and we're filled. I'd rather them have good leadership. I would want more churches. I'd like us all to plant another church, right? Aim our prayers in that direction. How can we promote that? See, if we're participating, and I've you know, there's been some inquiries with other churches as a discussion about maybe doing a bunch of churches doing an internship program where we'd share the responsibility of doing that. We might be able to feed a pastor into that church, perhaps. I don't know. But we're never going to do it without that ongoing active relationship with them and say, how are you doing? Where are we of like mind on these things? Are these, you know, what kind of, where are you looking and all of that? And we'll be praying with you. Pray about that. Why? Because God wants churches everywhere. This is how he is saving the world. Pray for the desire, the opportunity, and the ability to prosper the work of God locally, regionally, internationally, right? That our desire to see the glory of God spread over the whole earth for the good of humanity should be a growing heartbeat of ours. This passage teaches us that. The Holy Spirit spoke out loud to that church so that the rest of the churches would know, this is what I want you doing. It's not the only thing being said. As I said, the second part of the passage, which is longer, the interaction with that magician is worth considering. But I have there's no ability to cover that in the time that allotted here. So we're going to come back to that next week. You can review this passage again. But in brief, just to sort of prime the pump, just to prime the pump for you and get you meditating on this all week so that you'll listen with better effect next week. That the big idea is don't listen to blind counselors. If you take the big idea of these first two sections of the missionary journey, the calling, the setting apart, and then the sending off in the first place they go. They don't mention what he's saying yet. He preaches all over the island, but doesn't say anything about that until the next section, the next city they go. The big long thing about what Paul preaches, right? And we'll dig into it in due course. In this first opening, it's the Holy Spirit sent them, and then the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul. First time he's called Paul is here in this part of the story. Saul, who's also called Paul, we just read it a few minutes ago, Paul. And it's not a new name, it's his Greek name, or Roman name, if you will, right? It's his Gentile name, if you will. He grew up in Tarsus, and so there were Gentiles around, but his Jewish name, his Hebrew name was Saul. Translate that into the Greek or Roman context, it's Paul, all right? He does a prophecy, and he the Holy Spirit performs a miracle through him. Why? Here's the big picture. God builds his church on the proper foundation. Paul and Barnabas are bringing the proper foundation. They're laying that foundation. Listen to them. On the negative side, don't listen to blind counselors. Don't listen to blind counselors. Bar Jesus, the magician, is a blind counselor. He was blind before he was blinded. But I think the miracle of blinding him is saying that out loud. He's blind. He's got nothing to offer you. Listen to what magicians did in the ancient world. From this quote from the ESV study Bible. Magic in antiquity was practiced by both pagan and Jewish people with the goals of healing diseases, bringing physical blessings, cursing, or otherwise harming others, and guarding against both curses and demons. Magicians also claim to foretell the future. Stepping out of this for a second, Bar Jesus was also called a false prophet. So there's probably some of this foretelling type thing going on or instruction. He's certainly important in this court that Paul and Barnabas are speaking in. Ancient literature and discovered magical books indicate that magic often involves special incantations, frequently invoking magical names of deities and demons, potions, and the use of magical objects such as amulets, incantation bowls, or figurines. Now, 20 years ago, we were like, yeah, no, that's in our culture. What's that got to do with us? And there is a point of connection, which we'll delve into next week. But it's not so uncommon today, is it? Not so uncommon today. So what are some of the crooked paths opposing us today? And in a word, I'm going to call this syncretism, because this was a Jewish magician, right? And he was just pulling all the stuff in that culture that would have been influential and awe-inspiring and think, I know what I'm talking about. He was using all the tricks of the trade that says, this is a guy of substance, of weight, that you got to listen to his counsel. And he had a position of importance in that way. So he's tapping in to what people in that culture thought would give him insight. What are the crooked paths today? Some are obvious, false religions, Eastern mysticism out there, even some crystals and things of that would be very similar in some ways. Those are easies. Those are like layups. Secularism, right? That there is no God. It's an atheism. Those are easy layups. Not as particularly dangerous to us, at least internally dangerous. They're externally dangerous. Some of those people might do bad things to us, right? But they're not tempting us in some of these other ways. More important, I think, for us to discern are some of these less obvious things. The pursuit of human flourishing. Being psychologically satisfied, in other words, being happy. But not just happy, but I want to think that I'm okay, and I'm doing the right things, and I'm a valuable human being. I matter, right? Being loved. It's a big deal in our culture. If we don't feel satisfied in that way, we think something's broken, something's wrong. And of course, something is always broken. We live in a fallen world, don't we? But we're not thinking those terms. We think something's broken that ought not be broken. Other people aren't broken like I'm broken. And the only reason you don't know that is because you're not in their head. Right? I mean, it's not as if everybody's agonized in the same delusion. But it's a half-truth, isn't it? Because we are broken. Things are not right. So pray that the Lord would give us a clear vision about who are the magicians in our culture? Who are the magicians that are leading Christians astray? Who are the things that are giving us bad counsel? I think that would be profitable for us. So we're going to dig into that next week. Part two in this message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to discern things rightly according to the true foundation you laid, which is Jesus Christ. Help us to know our Bibles, but also help us to know that some of the crooked paths that oppose us. Help us to think through this week as we read and reread Acts chapter 13, 4 through 24. Help us to get it. Help us to understand it. Lord, help us not only to understand it, help us to be transformed. Transformed in our minds, in our affections, in our choices, in our relationships, and even the reason we live our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have an important correction for you because I see just now in my notes that it's meditate on Acts chapter 13, 4 through 12, not 24. 4 through 12. I won't bore you why that was missed. But all throughout the questions, it should be Acts 13, 4 through 12, continue to meditate on. And I put some extra text in underneath that, 2 Peter 1, 3, Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, and a related passage, Isaiah 28, 16, that I think is cited there. But so those would be good things if you want extra places to look. And I really do hope that you want extra places to look. I do pray the Lord to keep giving you a hunger to know what he's said. And so you're not just waiting here for me to spoon feed it to you, but that you're hungry to learn it, and so that when I come and preach, you're ready to hear it. That's what disciples do. They walk around with Jesus all the time, not just on Sunday. So I would commend that to you. And that's also why I put the questions in. You don't have to use my questions, but you should be questioning. You should be considering. You should be doing this with one another. It should not be a one-off day experience. The Word of God is profitable every day. So...